As we've been observing in our series on the Ten Commandments, God's law has incredible depth to it, and there's much more application than might first meet the eye. And now we're on to commandment number 8. You shall not steal. If you'd like to check my numbering, you can go to Exodus 20, verse 15. We won't turn all the way there to read the four words together. Exodus 20, verse 15, Deuteronomy 5, verse 19, record commandment number 8 for us. You shall not steal. Again, a very basic, foundational law that we know and agree with. One that even mankind at large agrees with as a moral must for the smooth functioning of any society. Think about it. In any culture, society, nation, tribe around the world, there are rules and laws prohibiting theft. Around the globe, it's known. You just don't take what belongs to someone else and expect no one to mind. Yet, laws prohibiting and punishing theft remain necessary across all societies and cultures. Because why? People steal anyway! It's universally accepted as a moral wrong, yet people keep doing it. In the Old Testament, God outlined instructions, laws, statutes, judgments, both prohibiting stealing and providing ways of dealing with people who do steal. I'm going to look at just a couple of these passages as we begin because they show a variety of methods of breaking the eighth commandment. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 6, first of all. Just by reading about how these crimes were to be dealt with, we can see the variety involved in breaking the eighth commandment. Leviticus chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping," just note the variety here in this passage. "Lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, if any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." So, theft. Can it be forgiven? Yes. But we see in this passage here that God's law speaks against stealing with the hands, literally taking something that belongs to someone else, as well as extortion or deceit that's involved when stealing from someone else, or stealing lost items that are found and lied about, saying, "Oh no, this is mine." There's a wide variety that's involved here in breaking the eighth commandment. And we see it also here, this principle of restoration that's laid out too. Yes, you can be forgiven for these crimes, for these sins, trespasses, but you need to restore not only the value of what you stole, but add to it one-fifth. 20%, a restoration fee of sorts that God lays out in Scripture here to try to deter people from committing these kinds of crimes. If it doesn't cost you something, people aren't going to shy away from doing it. Right? They're going to find ways to justify reasons to steal if there's no penalty as a result. Exodus chapter 22, we see another list here that gives us some more methods of stealing that are covered. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep." So we're given even more details here. It's not just a standard restoration fee of 20% when you trespass the 8th commandment and steal from someone else, whether by taking something with your hand or through deceit, trickery, or claiming something's yours that you found, which wasn't really the case. Not just a 20% fee. Here in this example, we have, you need to restore 4 or 5 times fold. If an ox or a sheep was stolen, and if it was slaughtered or sold, restore 5 or restore 4. If we drop down to verse 4, it says, "If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double." So you only have to restore 2-fold if the animal is found. If it's slaughtered or sold, 4 times or 5 times what you stole. Verse 5, "If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and lets loose his animal, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard." Another method of theft. Purposely letting your animal go graze in someone else's field. Eat up somebody else's crop. They're on vacation, they'll never know. That was to be dealt with. You had to give the best of your own field. Verse 6, "If fire breaks out and catches in thorns, so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep, and it is stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double." So items stolen out of someone's house, pay back double. "If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods." So someone asks you to watch over something, puts it in your care, and it's stolen while you're in charge of it. You would be thoroughly interviewed, investigated to make sure there was no foul play here. Verse 9, "For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, or clothing, or for any other kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good." You know, if something bad happens while you're in charge of someone else's property, and you promise, okay, this wasn't foul play, this was an accident that could have happened just as easily when they were in your care, that was accepted. Verse 12, "But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it." Even if he wasn't the one that stole the item, if it was stolen while in his care, there's a responsibility he took on, and therefore he should pay some form of restitution to the person that he was the original owner of the item. Verse 13, "If it's torn to pieces by a beast, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good for what was torn. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good, for it was hired. It came for its hire." So we see a variety of judgments here listed. A variety of different scenarios. When someone would have to pay a restoration fee, sometimes 20%, sometimes double, sometimes 5 times the amount of what was stolen. Other times, restitution needed to be paid because of negligence. You were supposed to be watching over this. If it was stolen while it was in your care, you're responsible. We see that God takes the issue of the property of others very seriously. There are guidelines given here that, in principle, can be applied in our own lives. You know, we might borrow a tool from a neighbor or a friend. If it breaks while it's in your care, well, what do? Do you replace the tool? Or do you say, "Sorry, friend, I'll borrow it from someone else next time because I know you're not going to let me. Well, you would have to read through these situations and think about it. Well, if you borrowed something from your friend, you shall make it good. If it dies in your care, could we not apply the same principle to a chainsaw as a cow or whatever the case may be? There's a principle involved there. However, if its owner is with it or he's hired it, you've paid the person to borrow something, that's a different case. It's part of the fee that you paid to rent the item. So God's word is filled with principles that can be applied in our day and age, even though we don't follow the exact legal code of all of the statutes and judgments because we're not a physical nation of people like the children of Israel were. But respect for the property of others is clearly the standard God upholds. With increased penalties based on the blatant disrespect shown for the property of others. Not the same penalty is given for breaking something borrowed as is given for stealing an animal and slaughtering it for yourself. There's different restoration required because the level of audacity involved is different. The level of disrespect involved is different. Look at one more example back in Exodus 21. Another example of punishment for theft in Exodus 21, verse 16. An extreme example. Exodus 21, verse 16. It says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him." The King James Version says, "He that stealeth a man." Literally, that's what's happening. Stealing a person. "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand." Either way, whether you sold the person off like a piece of property or he's found in your care, he shall surely be put to death. God takes this type of theft very seriously. Whether the person sold or not, treating a human being like a piece of property that can just be taken because you want to would result in the death penalty. So we see a wide variety here of forms of stealing identified in just a few passages in God's Word. These are all forms of stealing that are still prevalent in our modern day, unfortunately. But for members of God's church, are we really battling the desire to shoplift, pickpocket, poach an animal from someone else's farm? Likely not. Sure hope not. If so, let's talk. Yet, thieves are among the list of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, this passage that we've read numerous times in this series on the Ten Commandments. Thieves are listed there among the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God if they don't change their practices. And this is a list written to a group of members of the church to consider. You can go back to the passage and read it again if you'd like. It's the passage that talks about the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it gives examples. Thieves, as well as several other examples, adulterers, fornicators, etc., will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice these things as a way of life, who don't change and overcome these aspects of their character, or lack thereof, will not be a part of the eternal family of God. So, of course, the Eighth Commandment, just like the others we've discussed to date, is not one that we're completely immune to in the Church of God. But are there some more common, perhaps more subtle, modern forms of theft that we may need to be on guard against? Maybe a little bit more on guard against than the temptation to steal someone's cow from their field. Something a little more subtle that Satan could cause us to get involved in, where we would be violating the Eighth Commandment without necessarily even realizing it at first glance. My point today, brethren, is that theft is about more than goods. Theft is about more than goods. We may never physically reach into someone else's purse or pocketbook or their home or their shed to physically take something of theirs that we want. And yet, we still could be guilty of breaking the Eighth Commandment in other ways. I want to look today at some more subtle yet common thefts in our day and age. and the underlying spiritual component that connects them all. As we do this, we'll see that theft is about more than goods. God's concerned about more than just our stuff with His commandment. His law of love, as listed in the Eighth Commandment, is about a concern for more than just material things. It's much deeper than that. So what are some common targets of thievery in our day and age? These will obviously be in addition to the outright theft of physical items from others, taking things physically that belong to someone else, which still happens regularly, as we know. We could include some unique things on our list today, things commonly stolen in our modern day and age, things like personal information or data, someone's identity. Some of you have experienced dealing with scammers that come after this kind of stuff. It's frustrating when you get this call. Oh, I'm just calling to tell you you've won $1 million. I just need your bank account information so we can provide it for you. It's always really entertaining listening to my wife receive those calls because she plays along. Oh, really? I'm the winner? Okay. I want a free vacation. Where am I going? We could discuss things like theft of intellectual property. Things like stealing the work of others through violating copyright laws, or digital piracy, stealing entertainment online, or plagiarism, stealing the work of others and claiming it to be our own. Instead, I want to look at five common thefts of today. They all begin with the letter T. That's just how it worked out. So that'll be a little hint for you to try to figure out what they are before they're revealed. Number one, common theft of our day. Number one, time. Time. Time is probably one of the most common things stolen in our modern day that many people may not even think of as theft. The theft of time that I'm talking about is not giving an employer the full value of what they're paying for. I was just thinking about this during the sermonette when Mr. Ingram was talking about priorities. There certainly are other things that we could get into and discuss with the theft of time, stealing time away from your family that they need and deserve, etc. But focus in this message specifically on stealing time away from an employer. You may be familiar with a story that came out, I think it was around 2015. I remember seeing it in multiple headlines. It was a story of a man in Spain who was being recognized for his 20 years of loyalty and faithful service in a local government position. And as they were preparing to honor him on this 20th anniversary of his hire, people began to say, "I haven't seen that guy in years." And as they looked into it, the report showed that he had not shown up for work for 6 years and had collected a paycheck the whole time. 6 years of absenteeism. Nobody noticed. So he just kept cashing the checks. Why not? Before he was finally found out and prosecuted, and I think the maximum that they could fine him because of the local government laws was about $30,000. He got about $41,000 in salary for 6 years for doing nothing. Now, that's an extreme example of the theft of time. Most people couldn't get away with something like that even if they tried, even if they wanted to. But much more often, people do get caught up in the theft of time, maybe without even realizing it at first, because of developing habits, without considering what they're doing. The theft of time, while at work, could appear in a variety of ways. It could look like taking care of personal business on company time. Personal phone calls, personal text messages, etc. While the clock's running and you're being paid, it could look like surfing social media when you're supposed to be working. The comments and the likes, it's always kind of interesting. I don't get on Facebook much, but when I do, it'll say, like, who else is online? And you see comments and posts that, I thought you were in the office. But another subtle form of the theft of time. Dutifully typing away at your corner desk, only If someone were to come over and look around the screen, they'd find you're working on your next Amazon order. Happens all the time. People shopping online when they're supposed to be working. These are just a few examples. You've probably witnessed people scrolling on their cell phones instead of providing customer service that they're being paid to provide. You've probably noticed it because you're the next one waiting in line. And while that customer service, quote-unquote, professional, is just responding to a message or looking something up instead. At our local Y, that's the lifeguard's modus operandi. Like, pretty safe watching over of the pool here while you're scrolling on TikTok. Is it not the theft of time, though? Now, granted, there are some professions, some jobs where because your boss owns you and your life, you're not going to be working at a high output level constantly 24/7 hours a day. And that's known and accepted in certain positions. But for the average person who's being paid for the time that they're on the clock, the theft of time could appear in many subtle, different ways, in many justified ways. I work harder than everybody else here. Why does it matter if I spend 15 minutes or so every now and then checking out what's happening on the scoreboards or whatever the case might be? Easy to fall into. It can also manifest itself by simply not putting forth one's full effort once the honeymoon period of a newly hired individual has ended. Working hard during that initial phase, try to get in good, make a good name for yourself, and then just kind of reducing that quality of work or that effort level. I'm sure each and every one of us can think of a coworker at some point in our lives that we would say, yep, that was the theft of time, if I've ever saw it. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. I think we see a principle here in Scripture that actually applies to this modern theft of time. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. It says, you shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. So these just weights and just measures, in contrast to differing weights and measures, a heavy and a light, a long and a short. The merchants would go to the marketplace to sell their goods. That was a common way of trading and making money. And a differing weight would mean that one guy who thinks he's buying, let's say, a pound of something, a pound of wheat, a pound of grapes, he might get the lightweight, meaning this scale is actually weighted down already. It starts with a quarter pound already listed on there. So when this guy walks away with his pound, quote-unquote, of grapes, he actually goes home with only three-quarters of a pound. That would be an example of having a heavy scale, a heavy weight, or a light weight. Giving some people the actual amount that they think they're getting, and giving others not so much. Or perhaps using one of these scales for when weighing out items to give to someone else, using the opposite scale when weighing their money for how they're going to pay. Oh, you came up a little short. An unjust measure is the same idea. If someone's buying a yard of cloth, let's say, perhaps that yard of cloth, when they go home and use their own tape measure, it actually comes out to be a few inches short of a yard. Don't quite have as much as I thought I had here. Unjust weights, unjust measures. We've experienced things like that in our modern day on different travel experiences that Emily and I have had around the world. Hop in a taxi, and the trip counter, what decides how much you pay, hasn't been reset from the previous ride. Either purposefully or not, but it's something when we lived in Jordan we had to look for every single time. Either that it was reset to zero, or that it was turned on at all. Because another strategy is just turn it off, and then no one will know how much this ride was supposed to cost, and I can charge you more for it. Ask us how we learned about that. By overpaying for a lot of rides. That's the same principle here, an unjust weight, an unjust measure, trying to take advantage of other people. But this ancient prohibition against unjust weights and measures applies to the modern theft of time. What's being weighed in this case when you're offering your services to an employer? What's being weighed is you. The value that you're going to contribute to the company that you work for. We say, this is how much production you can count on receiving from me for this length of time. And if a differing weight or measure is actually used, then a different level of effort, a different standard of work ethic is being applied in reality. And that is, in principle, theft. Again, some salaried positions allow for flexible periods of personal time as becomes necessary when your life is 24/7 around the clock of breakneck speed of working to make your boss happy. So this modern form of theft has to be considered in the context of what's been agreed upon expectations with your employer. But the principle that applies is, don't give less in reality than you claim to give with your lips. If you do, that's an unjust weight, an unjust measure. Colossians chapter 3 covers a similar principle here. Colossians 3 verse 22. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Verse 22 says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." Bondservants and masters here, that's the closest we can get to a relationship between employee and employer in our modern day. And we're told in verse 22, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, not just trying to look good in front of the boss, but with sincerity of hearts, fearing God, viewing God as your ultimate boss. In other words, have a consistent weight or value in the work that you offer, whether your boss is watching or not. So a good rule of thumb or a litmus test in regard to the theft of time for all of us could be this. Could I do this if my boss was watching? Whatever it is, whether it involves a cell phone or the computer or anything else. Could I do this if my boss was watching? Or would the owner happily pay me the same amount if he knew this is how I was using my time on the clock? If we could answer those questions honestly, yeah, they wouldn't mind at all. They know about it. Then we're in good standing. If, however, we do something different when people are watching than we do when they're not, we might need to consider the eighth commandment and this subtle but common theft of time. An easy habit to fall into, especially with a declining work ethic all around us. We can get caught up in the ways that other people do things and the standards. That's normal, but we're held to a higher standard as the people of God. Let's look at a second common theft in our world today. Remember, they all start with T. Second common theft is tithes. Tithes. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Recently I gave a teen podcast on the subject of tithing, just pointing out to the teens that the time to decide that you're going to be a tithe payer is now. Before they ever establish their first job. Because if you just decide in your head ahead of time, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to live up to this standard that God has set out for me in Scripture. It's so much easier than creating it as an option in your mind, because I've seen and I've known people, so many over the years, that struggle week in and week out with tithing when they get paid. Because at one point or another, they made it an option, and it's really hard to remove that from the mind. So I was encouraging the teens to decide now, before their first paycheck, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to obey God in this matter. Use the example of Derek Carr, an NFL quarterback who, before his first big contract with the Oakland Raiders, he was interviewed by a journalist and asked, what are you going to do with your first big paycheck? And he said, I'm going to tithe. Now, whether or not he meant a full 10%, I'm not sure. I thought that was pretty incredible for this millions of dollars, this contract that he had just received, that the first thing he planned to do ahead of time was tithe. That's not going to happen when you're a millionaire. If it doesn't happen when you decide to tithe, when you make $5.15 an hour, it's your first job. Okay, that dates me a little bit. That was my first job. I know minimum wage is higher than that. Malachi chapter 3. I don't want to know what the minimum wage was for some of you if your first job. No, I do want to know. Tell me after church. Malachi chapter 3. You're probably thinking, 5:15? Wow. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. There's a cause and effect relationship that God challenges his people to test him in. Tithe and see if the windows of heaven are not opened. Don't tithe and see if you ever quite have enough. It's not my purpose today to dive into the details of the validity of tithing today, how it predates the nation of Israel, how it's upheld in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself, what we're responsible to tithe on specifically and what we're not required to tithe on. I'm not going to get into all those details. I'm not going to get into the details of how the collection and administration of the tithe differs now compared to for the children of Israel under the Levitical system. All of that is a message for another day. My point today is a simple one. God personally identifies the withholding of tithes and offerings as robbery. Robbery, thievery against him. Not something we want to be guilty of. Although it doesn't involve reaching into someone else's pocket, it's a common form of theft today as it was in Malachi's day. Psalm 24 verse 1 tells us, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. In other words, everything we see around us belongs to God. Haggai 2 verse 8 says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Every piece of wealth that we see around us in this world, it belongs to God. We wouldn't have any of it if it wasn't for him and his blessing. Since all the world, its fullness, and the wealth therein belong to God, he has the right to tell us how to spend it. It's all his anyway. Yet he's generous in letting us decide how to spend the majority of it. And this is something I was taught from a young age that I'm so glad I was taught, the principle of tithing, the fact that God's generous enough that he lets you decide how you're going to spend 90% of your income. Now granted, a second 10%, there's some specific guidelines. It's supposed to be spent for the celebration of God's feasts, but you still get to decide how you're going to use it while you're there. He's generous. He lets us keep 90%, but he expects the first 10. To keep back any part of what God has given us specific instructions for, whether that's the first tithe for the work of God or the second tithe that he's told us to spend in a very specific context, to keep any of that back and not use it as instructed is to steal from the piggy bank that God claims authority over. Again, something we don't want to be guilty of. There's all kinds of justifications that can sound logical to people, even the people of God in the moment. Would God really want me to tithe when this bill just came in? Or would God really want me to tithe in this specific situation, again, we're not getting into the details of what's tithable income and what's not. I'm talking in general terms here about what is tithable. It's easy to justify things, but it also becomes pretty evident that once you get into that cycle, that approach, it's really hard to get out. Likewise, there's justifications for the misuse of second tithe. Would God not want me to have a reliable vehicle instead of just go to a feast for 8 days? Would God not want me to have a nicer place to live in and just go to a closer feast site instead of going to Europe and fighting to be accepted within this 48-hour period? But there's a beautiful peace that comes from just trusting God to be in charge of our budget. Doesn't mean things are always going to be easy. It doesn't mean the salary is always going to increase. It might mean that He blesses us by allowing things we have to last longer than they should. You know, the children of Israel, 40 years, their sandals didn't wear out. God can cause more blessings to come in on the income side. He can also cause less to have to go out in terms of our expenses. But He says, test me in this. Don't rob me in this way. There's a peace that comes from budgeting according to His plan, and there's also a freedom from guilt, the guilt of theft. Let's move on to a third common but tempting theft of our day. Number three, taxes. Taxes. Some of you are thinking, man, this guy has gone from preaching to meddling. Last week a sermon was in our bedroom, now he's sifting through our wallets. Well, nope, I'm not trying to be an overbearing pastor. Just speaking to the things that God identifies in His Word in connection with these commandments. Why is it so tempting to try to get around paying what's legally required of us, taxes? Because it's a ripoff, some might say. The government tries to take half my paycheck before I ever even get to see it. So when it comes to tax time, some think, it's time to stick it to the man. Try to get my share back. Dependents? 13. My wife named all those plants she bought last week, and they depend on her for life. So 13 it is. Deductions and losses? Well, they didn't know who they were depending on for life, so we lost about 10 of those potted babies just last month. They were supposed to eventually produce some kind of fruit that we could eat, so I guess I can deduct half the cost of my grocery bill. This is a hypothetical wife, by the way. It's not mine. She loves plants. 99% of the ones she has were gifts, hand-me-downs, thankfully. Keep it up. Wages and interest? Someone might think, well, I have a high level of interest in keeping as much of my wages as possible. So if I don't get a W-2 saying I made this money, I can't quite recall if I earned anything extra or not. Sure didn't feel like I got anything extra, but the extra green was probably traded in for some more greenery. Again with the plants. Here he is. Again, silly examples, but is it not so common in our nation for people to try to cheat on their taxes? But when you break it down and you think about it, that's a form of theft. Sometimes there are loopholes and tax advantages that we legitimately qualify for, and that's awesome. Use them. No need to pay extra for no reason. I am so happy to claim a fifth child on my taxes this year. Get that child tax credit. When we fit the bill for those kinds of advantages that were designed for us in our situations, there's no need to pay extra. But that's different from an approach that's accompanied by an intent to deceive. And there's a question of the purpose or intent behind a particular tax break. And we're not quite sure if we really qualify for that or not. That should cause us to pause and consider this common form of theft. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, beginning in verse 13. Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. That was their purpose, try to trip Jesus up into saying something that they could accuse him of. In verse 14, when they came to him, when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth," trying to butter him up. "You're going to tell us how it is. You're going to give us an honest answer. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this? Whose face is this on this coin?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And there's nothing new under the sun. People didn't like to pay taxes 2,000 years ago any more than they do today. Yet Christ said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Don't be so worried about these physical, material things that are made after the image of man. Just pay what you know is due and give to God what's due to him as well. Is paying taxes fun? No. Would we all like a bigger tax return? Of course. But your character is more important than your checking account balance. Your character is more important than your checking account balance. Attempting not to pay what we know is required is as much theft as reaching in to take something out of a physical purse would be. Romans chapter 13, Paul reiterates this principle that Jesus Christ taught. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul's inspired to record here, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Verse 5, "Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing." In verse 7, this summary, "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." I don't know how we could get much clearer than that. Nobody likes paying taxes, but we're all subject to them. And this is a common area of theft that we could get entangled in if we're not careful. I get regular complaints in my own house about taxes. My daughters complain about the dad tax. Because in my home, if you come requesting help to open a food item, whether it's peeling an orange, opening a granola bar, whatever it may be, it's subject to the dad tax of between 1 and 3 bites, depending on how much I like the item that you need help with. The citizens of my house often accuse the king of the castle of stealing, and I have to remind them that it's impossible for me to steal the very things that I paid for. So they're always free to appeal and request a tax return, but I don't know that they want a return after a few chews. So. Anyway. Some can go off, though, on similar rants and tangents about the unconstitutionality of taxes, literally, in our world today. They can go on these rants saying, "Taxes themselves are unconstitutional, that therefore I don't have to pay them." They're somehow convincing themselves that they're standing on principle by opposing big government. But what was Christ's approach? Not only did he say, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," but notice Matthew 17. Matthew 17. You know, did he focus on, you know, whether or not he should have to pay? Or did he have a different approach in mind? Matthew 17, beginning in verse 24. Matthew 17, 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" This is likely a reference to tribute that was to be collected from the children of Israel, a half shekel, as was prescribed way back in Exodus chapter 30, I believe it was. And they say, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him. He knew Peter was coming and what he was going to ask about, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? Does a king pressure the son in his own house? You need to pay these taxes." Well, this particular tax was a temple tax, a collection for the temple of God. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. The temple was set up in worship of Him and the Father. If anyone had a right to say, "I shouldn't have to pay this," it was Jesus Christ in this scenario. Not only should He not have had to pay the temple tax, when you think about it, He's the King of Kings over all the earth. Should He have to pay any physical tax either? Yet what was His approach? Peter said to Him, "From strangers." And Jesus said to them, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Jesus Christ didn't argue with those collecting the temple tax and say, "I shouldn't have to pay this, I'm the Messiah. You built this temple to worship God. Hey, I'm Him." He didn't. He said, "Let's go to the lake. Cast in your line. You'll find a coin in a fish's mouth. And go pay the fee. Lest we offend them." I think this humorous part of the example has a lesson for us. This tax money was taken out of the mouth of a fish. I think a lesson for us is when we do the right thing, God can provide in ways that we couldn't have ever thought up. For striving to do the right thing financially, in terms of taxes, customs, etc., things required of us, God's going to bless our efforts. Another common theft that doesn't necessarily require a five-finger discount of literally reaching into someone else's property and taking something. Number four, taking advantage. Pretty general term, but taking advantage, a common form of theft in our world today. Let's go back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, we'll begin in verse 12. Again, we see this example centering around the religious system here in Jerusalem, around the temple. Matthew 21, verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." So the temple, I mean, it wasn't just one building on a plot of land. This is the whole temple complex. There was the outer courts for the Gentiles, the inner courts. There were different storage rooms built along the side of the temple. And on this temple complex, it was filled with goods that were being sold. Now, maybe that eventually came to include all kinds of different things that might be in a common marketplace. But it especially included things that people needed for their public worship of God in the temple. Things they needed for the sacrifices, for paying tribute. You know, the money changers, what were they there for? Well, that temple tax was a half shekel. That's a Jewish form of currency. They were living under Roman occupation. You want to trade your Roman money in for some Jewish currency so you can pay the temple tax? There's going to be a little fee that goes with that. You need to offer a trespass offering, and you want to offer a dove? Well, that dove you brought with you, that doesn't look quite up to par, but we've got some high-quality doves right here for twice the price that you can purchase right now and be forgiven. Verse 13. And he, Jesus, said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." He was frustrated with what he saw happening around the temple. Why did he overturn the tables and drive the people out? Now, he didn't just contrast a house of prayer with a marketplace. He wasn't just upset because people were selling things outside the temple. He contrasted a house of prayer with a den of thieves. There was theft happening in the approach that was taken outside the temple. How? I mean, they were selling goods for an agreed-upon price. How could that be a violation of the Eighth Commandment? How could that be stealing? Because they were thieving from others by taking advantage of people. They were selling what was needed at the last possible moment before the people would need it to finish their whole purpose for coming up to the temple. And selling things at an enormous price, changing money, adding a hefty fee, selling things at animals for the sacrifices, etc. These marketplaces were strategically set up where they were to try to take advantage of the needs and desperation of the people. There were no other options without traveling somewhere else to get what you needed. And then what? You come back and they tell you, "Oh, sorry, you still can't use those items. You have to buy ours." Modern day equivalent would be when we try to fill up our gas tank too close to the airport. And those rental car companies, they know you got to return them full. So what do the gas stations do the last couple exits before the airport? Boop. Gas is up 50 cents higher than normal. It's a simple example, but same principle. Taking advantage of the needs of others, the desperation of others. What are you going to do? Turn around, go back 5 miles? Buy it cheaper? Probably not. They were taking advantage of people in their need, and Jesus Christ referred to them as a bunch of thieves as a result. It wasn't just business savvy of, well, this is the price you can get. It was theft in his mind. Let's go back to Proverbs 20, verse 14. Proverbs 20, verse 14. Now, this is not to say that we can't be wise stewards and business owners and sell our products for the going rate and make a good profit. But if part of the approach is I'm going to try to take advantage of people in their need, then we need to consider the Eighth Commandment. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 14. You see here that taking advantage of others doesn't just happen by a seller. But read this proverb here, verse 14. "It is good for nothing," cries the buyer. "But when he has gone his way, then he boasts." If you stop and think about what's happening here, what's being described is haggling over the value of something that you want to purchase to try to get the price down lower, and then boasting when you walk away about what a good deal I got. I told them that car was a piece of junk. I gave them this long list of everything that was wrong with it, and I drove away fat and happy because I knew I got them good. That approach, taking advantage of others, is a form of stealing. It's not an approach God's going to be happy with. Okay, you got a good deal, but at what cost? At the cost of your character. Again, negotiating honestly isn't the problem. Striking a bargain is fine and good, but if the desire to deceive and take advantage of someone else is present, that's a problem. That's a violation of God's law. Some people view everything as a money-making opportunity by taking advantage of different situations without ever considering the value of the other person involved or the cost of their own character in the process. It's all about the bottom line. God wants us to have higher standards and goals than that. Remember, He can provide what we need out of a fish's mouth. With many examples of theft, deceit is also involved in the process. It seems the two go hand in hand. It's hard to steal from someone else without concurrently lying to them, deceiving them in some way. When lying or deceit is at work and motivated by greed, a violation of the intent of the Eighth Commandment is likely playing out. Again, taking advantage is a pretty generic term. but it can happen as a buyer, a seller, a customer, a resident, a family member, even a friend. It can happen on a large scale with big companies or government programs. I mean, how many stories have we heard recently, especially in the COVID age, of unemployment that was not really intended to be a long-term vacation plan, but that's how it was treated? Or assistance that was created for those legitimately in need, not as an attraction for people to work less to try to get more. Or people taking advantage, refusing to pay rent because they know, okay, there's a halt on the ability to evict people for this long period of time, so I can take advantage of this situation. All examples of modern forms of theft. But it can happen on a smaller scale too by simply taking advantage of the generosity of others. It doesn't have to be a big business, a big company or program to take advantage. Some people may be very uncomfortable saying no when asked for help, whether it's financially or professionally. And unfortunately, there are others that are way too comfortable taking advantage of that. Some give, donate, whether it's money or serving, using their professional expertise, and feel like they can't say no without offending, but then they're left feeling taken advantage of by others afterwards. Other people may be a bit too comfortable asking for help before their own efforts have ever been exercised or their own resources have been exhausted. Now, we all find ourselves in times of genuine need of assistance and have to ask for help. But if our plan or intent becomes, oh, I'll just get so-and-so to do it for me, or other people will bail us out, if we're planning ahead of time to take advantage of the generosity of others, we might need to give the Eighth Commandment a little more thought. There's a sign at the mechanics shop that I go to when I need one of these rip-off inspections in Pennsylvania. It always makes me chuckle. It says, "Your lack of planning is not my emergency." Your lack of planning is not my emergency. I think that's very true and applicable to many of these scenarios where individuals or companies or programs are taken advantage of. By premeditated design to take advantage of these situations rather than just falling upon unforeseen circumstances. Let's move on. Just one more common theft we'll discuss today. It's perhaps a little less obvious than even the others. Remember, they all start with T. What's the last one going to be? Number 5. Thunder. Thunder. We've all probably heard the term stealing someone's thunder. It can be used in several different ways, I suppose. For example, it can be used in the sense of taking attention from someone else by taking the spotlight off of them on their big day. That's not the use that I have in mind here. What I'm thinking of, the use in which I'm applying the phrase today, is not stealing attention, but an improper sharing of someone else's information. Stealing someone's thunder can be sharing information that doesn't belong to us before the rightful owner has a chance to share it themselves, or even decide if they want to. Stealing someone's thunder can happen by sharing news prematurely, breaking confidentiality with someone, simply gossiping. Now, granted, this may be a much lesser infraction than stealing someone's paycheck or their livestock from their field, but the principle of theft is still at work, taking something without permission for your own personal use. And it can be damaging to relationships, damaging to trust, and it points out the same underlying connection between all the other forms of theft that we've discussed today. Really, at the heart of the spirit of the law prohibiting stealing is respect for others. Why does God list this as one of the 10 simple commandments he gives to mankind? You shall not steal. This commandment demands respect for the property of others, yes. Sixth commandment, respect for human life. Seventh commandment, respect for the marriage relationship. Eighth commandment, respect for the property of others. But a lack of respect for the property of others shows a lack of respect for the person. It's not just about the stuff. It's about the treatment of the person and showing respect for the individual by respecting their property. There's a short Life Open Truth video about the Eighth Commandment online. And I like the way Mr. Kylo puts it in that short video. He says, it's impossible to rob someone and show them genuine respect at the same time. Isn't that true? It's impossible to rob someone and show them genuine respect at the same time. When stealing occurs in any form, there's a lack of consideration of the other person or party involved, a lack of consideration of their needs or desires or plans or feelings or wishes or their right to basic respect as an individual. How many of you have ever been stolen from physically? Had something stolen from you? Well, I'm happy for you that only a few have. Because it's a terrible feeling. Experienced it a few different times, unfortunately. Some because of my own stupidity, honestly. I'll share one quick example. When I was 17 years old, I started my first job when I was 14, working at Wendy's. And once I turned 16, I worked full-time for the next 3 years. I worked there for 5 years total. So at age 16, I was working 40 hours a week, the 7-to-3 shifts, in the store, cutting up lettuce, preparing things, all of that, working hard, and would get paid every 2 weeks. At the same time, I was also in my first semester of community college, and just the way it worked out, I wanted to cash my paycheck, but I also needed to go to college and log my time for a fitness class I was taking. You had to log a certain number of hours in the rec center. So I thought, well, the bank's going to be closed if I don't do this first, so I'll cash my check. I'll just take it with me. I can't remember the details. It very well could be possible that the car I had at the time just simply didn't lock because I had a lot of doozies. But for whatever reason, I decided it would be safer to take it in with me and hide it in my locker. So I had my paycheck, over $400. I must have been up to making like $7 an hour by then, but had it in my winter coat, put it in a locker. Did I have a lock for my locker? No, why would I have a lock for my locker? So, yeah, stupidity involved, absolutely. But I thought, what are the chances in the next 45 minutes someone's going to go through these hundreds of lockers, land on mine, look through the right pocket, and take my paycheck? Come on. Well, I found out 45 minutes later. The odds were pretty good, apparently. Because that $400 or so was gone and there was no getting it back. If you've ever been stolen from, you can relate that the feeling when you're stolen from is one of being violated. Being completely unworthy of any consideration in the mind of this other person. They didn't think about the 80 hours I put in to earn that money or what I was planning to spend it on or needed to spend it on. There's a lack of respect shown for the person when a lack of respect for someone else's property is shown through stealing. And you know, the same thing is true of a lack of respect for the privacy of others. When because of a lack of respect for the privacy of others, someone's thunder is stolen, their personal information is shared. The same feeling of being violated, of being disrespected, completely unconsidered, can be present in those circumstances. Like stealing the opportunity to share someone's news, there's this feeling of just being completely unconsidered, just like when stolen from physically. The simple solution for thunder theft? Ask. Not sure why that's so difficult. Ask. Is this shareable news? Or is it okay to share this with others, or would you like me to keep the excitement between us for now? Sometimes the person might be a little caught off guard, like, oh, thank you for asking. Yeah, you can go ahead and tell other people. Or, you know what, now that you mention it, I'd like to tell several other people personally before they just hear through the grapevine, so please don't share it with anybody else yet. That's showing, actively showing respect for the other person, for their privacy, for their information. That's not your own. That's something I will strive to do in my role as a pastor. I strive to keep confidence. And ask very specifically, even times asking, is it okay if I share this with my wife? Because not all details necessarily need to be shared. But I'll ask permission first or strive to do that. Again, this is a step above the simple letter of the law, where we might think, okay, I haven't stolen from anyone else. But how about stealing someone's thunder? Without any exception clauses. You know, if you put that simple solution into practice, asking, is this shareable news? Then we need to respect the answer given. Not, okay, I won't tell anyone, except my sister, because she won't tell anybody. Or, okay, I won't tell anyone, except my best friend, because she'd be mad if I didn't tell her, and she knew that I knew. Or, except this person in another state, because they don't even know the same people as you, so it's not a big deal. No. If we're going to really show honor and respect for other people, honor their wishes completely without an exception clause when it comes to their personal information. The underlying connection between all of these things today, though, brethren, between all forms of theft, is this spiritual component, a spirit to the law, respect for others. God's not just concerned about stuff. Respect for the property of others shows respect for the person involved or the entity involved. That's true when we think of physical property like cattle or tools or cash or toys, but it's also true about more abstract forms of theft that don't require literally taking something with our own hands. Stealing time. There's a disrespect involved for the employer and their investment. Robbing God of tithes and offerings. There's a disrespect for Him as the giver of all things and the master budgeter. Cheating on taxes, there's a disrespect for the governing authorities God has allowed to rule over us. Taking advantage of others, there's a disrespect for those who make the sacrifices to give, or pay into programs, or share generously, or a disrespect for those who truly need these types of programs and assistance. And stealing someone's thunder, there's a disrespect for the privacy and wishes of another person. So, of course, God's law isn't just about prevention. He's not just trying to keep us from doing certain things. He's trying to build character in us. He doesn't want us to just refrain from doing certain things. He wants us to pursue the character that follows along with these types of laws. He wants us not only to refrain from hurtful actions of theft, but to retrain our thinking to pursue the good of others, to purposefully extend respect to other people. And that starts in very simple, tangible ways, even the property that they own. One final verse in Ephesians 4, verse 28. Ephesians 4, verse 28. It says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." See, God wants a complete turnaround from us. His solution here, if we've struggled with stealing in the past, well, now, going forward from here, work hard so that you'll have something else to give to others. Turn from the greedy attitude of the get way, getting by whatever means necessary, to a generous attitude of the give way of life. Giving whenever and however possible. In principle, we should likewise be people striving to replace all forms of stealing, even those that are a little more passive or abstract, with a desire to actively give respect both to God and others through our actions. So the Eighth Commandment is about much more than stuff. Theft is about much more than goods. It teaches us about respect for other human beings as opposed to greedy gain for self. On the surface, the Eighth Commandment protects personal property, but on a deeper level, it teaches us to respect other human beings and develop an attitude of give rather than get. It teaches us to be considerate of others and treat them how we would want to be treated. As we've seen today, there's a lot for us to think about and a lot wrapped up into the four simple words, "You shall not steal." Thank you.